Well, I'd like to turn you again to Hebrews chapter 9 and again to verse 14. So Hebrews 9 verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Now, what we've been doing over this weekend is thinking about the cross. It's anniversary time, so it's a time to think about some of the big themes, some of the foundational truths of the Christian faith, and none bigger, none more foundational than the cross. And what we've been doing is trying to understand why such a horror as the crucifixion of the Son of God could be the centerpiece of our faith, something we sing about, something that we are believing in and expecting so much from. How could something so horrific possibly be so significant? And so yesterday afternoon we talked about the reality of the cross, that beneath the fact of crucifixion and the fact that it was Christ who was crucified, there was a purpose from God. And the Father was at work, and the Son was at work, and the Spirit was at work to do away with sin and to secure for us an eternal redemption. That was Saturday afternoon. And then this morning, we moved on from the reality of the cross to think about the enormity of the cross. That cross is so significant because it's so big. Who is on the cross? It is the Creator who is on the cross. And another measure of its enormity is that even the Lord Jesus Christ there needed the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as he did this great work. Now this evening, as we come to this verse again, I want to move on from the reality and the enormity to the sufficiency of the cross. And that really is where this chapter in Hebrews wants to take us. And you see it in a phrase that's repeated five times in the book of Hebrews. We're told that the cross was once and for all. Nothing to add to it. No need for it to be repeated. The once and for allness of the cross. And that's a statement about its sufficiency. And we need to know this. You know, life is demanding. And we have many inadequacies and many needs. And what the author to the Hebrews is saying is that they will all be met at the cross of Jesus. And that's where we are to go. And that's what we need to understand. That's what we need to see. And we must avoid the great danger of imagining that the cross is obviously necessary, but the real action is somewhere else. And I need something else. And so, yes, we'll talk about the cross. Yes, I'll understand the cross, but obviously I need to add to the cross if I'm to deal with real life and if I'm to cope. Well, no, the author to the Hebrews is saying you don't need anything else. You don't need to look anywhere else. The cross is enough. So what I want to do tonight, still looking at these verses, is two or maybe three points that talk about the sufficiency of the cross, why we need it. So let me talk, first of all, about one of the deepest needs we have, the need of forgiveness. And let me try and show you that there's only one place you can have your sins forgiven. There's only one place you can have your guilt removed. To use the language of verse 14, there's only one place you can have your conscience cleansed. And that is the cross of Christ. Now, as we begin to think about this for a few minutes, let's start by talking about guilt. It's a big issue, isn't it? And it's not just Christians who think it's a big issue. Everybody knows it's a big issue. One of the big influences on our culture is Sigmund Freud. He's not cool anymore, but his influence remains. It's amazing how much of our language and how many of our categories that we use without knowing it have come from him. Well, Freud believed that guilt underlies all our problems. And even modern psychology, which has moved away from Freud, acknowledges that he had an insight there. And modern psychology would link guilt with things like depression and anxiety and PTSD. And you know, even apart from the psychologists, we all know from our own experience how much energy it takes to manage a sense of guilt and a sense of shame. And how when you feel guilty and you feel ashamed, it sends a ripple, a shockwave right across your life, psychologically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually. And of course, the Bible itself is always talking about guilt. It talks about our conscience. It's mentioned there in verse 14. And it talks about the reality of sin. We've already talked about Genesis 3, when sin enters the world. And what does it bring? Well, it brings guilt and shame and hiding and pretending and broken relationships with God, broken relationships with other people, even broken relationships with our own hearts. Guilt. Our culture acknowledges it. We all have to acknowledge it. But I also want to point out that there's a big difference when the Bible talks about guilt than when the culture talks about guilt. You see, in our culture, guilt is acknowledged, but it's identified simply as a feeling. Freud would say your guilt is because there's an internal conflict between the desires you have and the standards you have. You want to live in a certain way. Your culture's told you this is how you should live, or there's some external standard that's telling you how to live, and you want to live up to that, and you know you don't. And Freud would say that's your guilt. That's where it's coming from. But his point is, it's not real. It's not based on anything outside yourself. It's just a feeling, like feeling a bit low or feeling a bit anxious. It's not rooted in anything. It's just the way that you feel. Now, when you come to the Bible agrees, yes, guilt is a feeling, but it goes a lot further than that. It says, no, guilt, the feeling isn't the root of it. The feeling is the product of it. Guilt is actually a thing. It's a status. And it's real. It comes from doing wrong. It comes from being wrong. It's something you are before it's something you feel. And actually, we know this. You know, say you're in court and somebody's on trial. Maybe you're watching it on TV. That person in the dock, they may not feel guilty at all. Does that make them innocent? They may say, well, I feel great. I feel completely innocent of this crime. I have not a pang of conscience about what you're saying. Does that mean they didn't do it? Well, of course not. And the whole process of the court is not to decide how this accused person feels. And if they say they feel guilty, oh, well, you're going to have to pay the penalty. But if you don't feel guilty, well, obviously you're not. You know, it's not a therapy session for the guy in the dock. The whole point of the court is to establish some facts. Have they done what they are accused of doing? Find me some witnesses. Get me some evidence. And when the judge gives a verdict, he's not saying anything about the feelings of the accused. He's making statements about the status of the accused. And so the guilty verdict, if it comes, is really making no reference to the feelings of this person. It's changing the status of this person. They're innocent. Their status is innocent until they are proven guilty. And when the judge then condemns them and says they are guilty and issues the sentence, well, that person, well, their situation changes from being a free person or the accused, innocent until proven guilty, until actually being condemned. And I'm stressing that because I think it's extremely important that we don't just collapse guilt into our feelings. I'm not saying it's not a feeling, and I'm not saying that feeling isn't important. What I'm saying is you will never overcome your guilt, you'll never deal with your guilt if you're only meeting it at the level of your feelings. Because it's much bigger than that. It's much, much bigger than that. It's a status. Well, you say, okay, how does that help me? Well, this is where we come to this verse. Because here we're being told that there is a way for our status to be changed, for our sins to be forgiven, and even for our conscience, the feeling, to be cleansed. A holistic package, the whole deal. Status and feelings. That's pretty good, don't you think? That's pretty powerful. We're being told here there's a place that we could go to where we can find forgiveness for our sins, a new status before the ultimate judge. And with this status, we could begin to fight our guilty feelings and begin to deal with our guilty feelings. Because if the judge declares us righteous, if the judge vindicates us, then we've got an objective statement with which to fight our guilty feelings. And this, of course, is what Christianity is about. What's the Christian message? The Christian message is that we are sinners, and that's about our status, not about our feelings. And that we are guilty, therefore, before God, and we're on our way to judgment. But Jesus Christ has come, and he has sacrificed himself for our sins on the cross. And so a great exchange is possible. And Jesus can forgive us. The Father is ready to forgive us on the basis of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. So it's possible for a sinner, if they come to God and confess to God and acknowledge our sin, if we'll come to the bar and we'll plead the name of Jesus, it's possible for us. In fact, if you do that, it's certain that you will be declared not guilty. You will be pardoned. You will be forgiven. The biblical term is justified. So what have I got to do? What's the one way for me to resolve my guilt? Well, let me put it like this. What you've got to do is put yourself in the dock. You've got to stop hiding and pretending. You've got to face the fact that your guilt is more than a feeling. You've got to face the fact that you feel guilty because you are guilty. And you've got to put yourself in the dock, and you've got to start listening to the case for the prosecution. You've got to let your conscience loose and do its work. You've got to let the law of God search you and expose you. And you've got to go beyond the place you've ever been when you think about your sin, and not just think about what you've done to other people, but you've got to start to think about what you've done to God. How have I treated him? And then as you're exposed and you're condemned and you're in the dock and you're hearing the case for the prosecution, the crucial moment is when you change your plea. That's what you've got to do. You've got to stop defending yourself, stop excusing yourself, stop making the case for your defense, and you've got to come to the place where you are pleading guilty, where you're saying, yes, that's me. Yes, I did that. Yes, I own that. You say, you're not selling this to me. I'm not sure I'm really ready for that or up for that. Well, this is the key moment. What you've got to do at that moment is to let your barrister take over. I love lawyers. That's not a statement you hear often. But if you've ever been in trouble, or even just any kind of legal matter, it is utterly bewildering. And they got a language all of their own, which they write in their documents, and you think the AV is tricky. It's out of this world. And you look at it and you think, well, I think that's what it says, and I think therefore this is what I need to do, but I'm not really sure, maybe I'm missing something. And you take it to a lawyer, and this lawyer speaks that language and is familiar with this world, and they say wonderful things like, just leave it to me. Just hand it over and I'll sort it out. I'll sort it out. And that's a wonderful moment. And you know, that's exactly what Jesus says to us. Here we are with our complicated defense. We don't really understand God. We don't really understand our lives. We don't understand what does God want. And I know I've done this wrong, but there seem to be thousands of other things I've done wrong. And I feel it. And I feel guilty about it. And I'm not really sure why. And we don't know what to do to put it right. We've been to church. That didn't help. We've prayed more. That didn't help. We're reading our Bible. That doesn't help. I'm trying to be nice. That doesn't help. What have I got to do? Well, this is where Jesus steps in. He steps in and he says, you leave it to me. You let me take over. You sign me up as your representative. I'll step in and I'll make the case. And you just let him take over. And he becomes your representative. And he says, I can deal with this. And that's what he does. And the verdict comes down. And the verdict is not guilty. And even though you've confessed, the verdict is not guilty. And you say, well, what kind of a lawyer is this? How has he done it? And you come at some point to the incredible realization that we are declared not guilty because he has actually paid the penalty in our place. My dear children, says the Apostle John, I'm writing this to you so you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we live in a guilty world full of very anxious people who know they're not what they ought to be, yet cannot face the fact they're not what they ought to be, so spend their lives hiding and pretending. And as they suppress these guilty feelings and struggle to manage these guilty feelings, so they experience more and more distortion and dislocation and pressure and anxiety in their lives. And our message to the world, our message to people like that is, come to the cross. Because at the cross, there is atonement for your sins. At the cross, there is the ultimate advocate who will take your sins away. And he can do that because he has already paid for them. Well, then, the guilty conscience can be cleansed in only one place, and that's the cross. There's a second thing, though, to help us understand the sufficiency of the cross. And the second thing is this. The cross proves, beyond all doubt, that you are loved. Now, scroll back a minute. Well, we could stay in verse 14, because it's in a lot of different verses. Let's stay with verse 14, then. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. I was going to take you to verse 12, where it points out that Jesus entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. By his own blood, he offered himself. It's the blood of Christ that will cleanse our conscience and bring us to God. What am I trying to say? Well, I'm trying to say that this is personal for Jesus. It's not a transaction. It's not a deal. It's not just, well, okay, I'll do this, I'll pay that, and then they'll go free. Didn't just sign a check. Didn't just speak a word. In order to become the sin bearer, he had to actually bear our sins, which meant he actually had to experience the hell that our sins deserve. And so the horror of the cross is Jesus experiencing the horror, the hell that our sins deserve. And what I'm trying to bring out here is just how massive that is. This was a self-sacrifice. It was his life. And what I'm trying to say to you is that there's a message there. And the message is, you are loved. And you are loved by the most powerful being there is. And one of the things I want to say to you tonight is that whoever doesn't love you, he loves you. Whoever has failed to love you, he has loved you. And that's massive. And if we could grasp that and understand that, it would do something wonderful to us. So let's spend just a minute thinking about this fact. You are loved. Now, I want to stress it because we doubt that. We can't really get that. We doubt that God loves us. We live in a culture that assumes that God is constantly failing us. And we breathe that in every day. It's bound to affect us. Our souls have an enemy, Satan. And he spends a lot of time telling us God is against us. It's what he did in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. And he managed to sell the case then. And he's still selling it. And we're still buying it. And then you think about your circumstances and the difficulties you face and the disappointments you experience and the struggles and the trials. And you say, well, God loves me? Well, why is he letting this happen to me? And why has he given permission for this to happen? And you tell me he's sovereign. Why has he done this to me? You see, all sorts of reasons why we doubt the love of God for us. And maybe the biggest one is that we don't find it particularly easy to like ourselves. You know, your most complicated relationship is not with God. It's not with your spouse. It's not with your kids. It's not with the boss. It's not with the neighbor. It's with your own heart. It's with your own self. How often are we struggling to cope with our own lives and our own self-talk? The psychologists, again, they talk about the inner critic. And if you're feeling brave, Google that. And they'll tell you there are 7 different kinds of inner critic. They'll give you problems you did not know you had. You know, we doubt that God loves us. But as we come to the cross, there is one clear message that is being sounded out. You know, we're doubting whether God loves us. The cross is saying to us, doubt no more. Doubt no more. If there's anything the cross demonstrates, is that this God that you think hates you, loves you. Now, as we read earlier in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and that's because there we have the classic statement of this, and I hope you know this verse, and that it's familiar to you. I'm suggesting it needs to be more than familiar. I'm suggesting to you it needs to be the world you inhabit. It needs to be the air you breathe, the water you drink, the food you eat. Because this verse tells us that God has demonstrated his own love for us. In this fact, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what we're being told there is that Christ did not die for his friends. He did not die for the righteous. He died for his enemies. He died for the people that nailed him to the cross. He died for the Jews that condemned him. He died for the Romans that destroyed him. He died for the disciples that forsook him. It was for his enemies. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the reasoning that Paul gives us in Romans 5 verse 8 is, that's very unusual. It's not beyond the realms of imagination, he says, that somebody, for a righteous person, for their family, for someone they know is worthy, might possibly sacrifice their lives. But that's not what Jesus did. That's not what God has done. No, what he has done is outside the realm of human experience and human rationality and human possibility. He died for those who hated him. He died for us while we were still sinners. So you come to the cross, you understand what's happening there, and what you are getting loud and clear is a powerful message that you're wrong when you think God doesn't care. And you're wrong when you think nobody loves you. I mean, what's he got to do to prove it otherwise? So as we go through life, there are an awful lot of things we don't know the answer to. We often experience things and we say, well, why this? Why that? Why the other? And we don't have an answer. Maybe we'll never have an answer. But whatever we don't know, there's one thing we do know. And that's that we have been loved, loved to death by the greatest human being there's ever been, by the greatest being there will ever be, God himself. The love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Spirit. And in the cross, it's been demonstrated in a way that is unimaginable and uninventable. It's massive. But before we leave this, I want to point out something else. Romans 5 talks about something else, which is still about the love of God for us, still is there to help us doubt no more. And what I'm going for here is not so much the sort of rational process of trying to think and understand how the cross demonstrates the love of God for us, vital and important as that is. What I'm trying to say here is this. There are profound experiences of God's love available to us as Christians. So as Christians, we're to understand the words, and we're to do the maths, and to reason, and to meditate, and draw the conclusions. We're to look at the cross and say, yes, Christ is dying for me, therefore I am loved, because he's doing that for me when I'm a sinner. Yes. But I'm saying that in that, and through that, and even beyond that, the Holy Spirit of God can overwhelm a person with a sense of God's love. And so if you go back a few verses in Romans 5 to verse 5, you get this statement. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Now, I don't think he's talking there about an idea that we need to understand, or a doctrine we need to believe, or a deduction we need to make. He's talking about an experience we can have. And not just one experience we can have, but repeatable experiences we can have, where we don't just use our brains to think about the love of God and make the deductions, but in that and through that and with that and upon that, the Spirit of God can set it on fire, and so that our hearts are melting and there's an assurance, a full assurance of faith within our hearts. I mean, there's a tremendous prayer in Ephesians 3. And, you know, it's got to be connected with this. Paul is praying for these Ephesians, and he prays this. He says, I'm praying that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He says, I mean, these are Christians he's talking to. He says, I want you to be further strengthened. I want there to be a deeper, empowering work of the Holy Spirit in the depths of your soul. I'm praying that for you, Christian Ephesians. Well, what's this going to be like? Well, verse 17 of Ephesians 3. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You say, hang on, I'm a Christian. He already dwells in my heart through faith. I have the Holy Spirit. Well, yes. But Paul is still praying that you would have a deeper work of the Holy Spirit, which would somehow result in a fuller experience of Christ dwelling in your hearts. And he's not talking about a mystical experience or some charismatic experience. He says it's through faith in the Word, through faith in the promises. But more than just understanding it with the head and reasoning about it. No, this is an experience. And he goes on to confirm it. He says, I'm praying that you would be rooted and established in love. He's mixing his metaphors. Rooted like a plant, founded like a building, grounded in the love of God for you, he means. See, there's something bigger for us. And then what will happen? Well, you will have the power together with all the saints, he says, verse 18. And so he's not just talking about an elite few. He's praying for all the saints to have this. You may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. You think you know how deep the love of Christ is because you understand the gospel and you understand substitutionary atonement? Think again, says Paul. There is a dimension and an enormity to the love of Christ manifest on the cross. And you and I, we have only just begun to scratch the surface. And so he goes on. What I want is for you to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And you say, oh, Paul, rules of grammar, that's non sequitur. You cannot say you want to know something that surpasses knowledge. And Paul would say, of course I know you can't know something that surpasses knowledge. But my point is here, there is a knowledge that is bigger than your intellect. A knowledge that doesn't bypass it, but surpasses it. A knowledge that is greater and fuller. An experience that is tasted and seen and known apart from and through your little tiny mind and the little doctrine that you understand, the little understanding you have, I mean, of the massive doctrine of the atonement. He says, I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And then he says, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. How much of this is there for me, Paul? As much as you can handle. As much as you want. There's a possibility then, isn't there? That's available to us. A deeper experience of God's love that goes beyond our doctrinal comprehension. Something we know. Something we feel. Still coming from the cross, of course. Because that's the clearest demonstration of it all. Can I give you my third point from this morning? I don't know why I asked, because I'm going to do it. It won't take long. But there's a third thing, which talks about the sufficiency of the cross. And it's this. The cross completes history. The cross literally makes history. The cross literally changes history. And we see it in verse 26. Second half of verse 26. He has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages That's the phrase I'm interested in. The culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, the Bible has quite a distinctive view of history. It's not just sitting there, happening. It's not going around in circles. There's a plan. There's progress. It's heading somewhere. We've been in my own church, we've been looking at 2 Peter in the mornings on a Sunday. And there in 2 Peter, you get phrases that point out this plan. In 2 Peter 3, 4, he talks about the beginning of creation. Genesis 1 and 2. In chapter 2, verse 5, he talks about the ancient worlds. Now that's the world that is destroyed by the flood. So it's after Genesis 3, right up until the flood. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, he talks about the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. So there's the post-flood world. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, he talks about the last days. And he says we're in the last days. And the last days then is that period between the first and the second coming of Christ. And then he talks in chapter 3, verse 4, about the coming he promised. Now, just in those few phrases, you've got a program for history, the development of history. You've got the creation. You've got the ancient world that was destroyed by the flood. You've got that Old Testament era when God spoke in the past by the holy prophets. You've got the last days inaugurated by the coming of Christ. And then you've got the coming he promised, the second coming, which will bring about the new creation. Now, he's talking about that here. He talks about the culmination of the ages. The fulfillment of the ages. And what does he put as the engine, as a key moment, as a driver of this unfolding plan? Well, it's the cross. It's the cross. You see, go to Revelation 4 and 5. And there you've got a vision of heaven, and there's a scroll which is sealed with 7 seals, and this scroll is the unfolding purposes of God for the last days and on into the new creation, purposes of judgment and of salvation, the plan of redemption. And there's no one who's worthy to open it. And everyone in heaven is weeping because there's nobody worthy to take the scroll and break the seals and fulfill these purposes. And John is weeping in his vision as he realizes that redemption is now not going to happen and these purposes are not going to happen because there's no one great enough, no one able to do it. And then suddenly the angel says to him, "Stop crying, weep no more." Why? Well, because there is a lamb, looking as if it had been slain. The cross, you see. He's at the center of the throne. And the lamb, we're told, is worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals. And so this cross that we're remembering, it has personal significance as we find our guilt forgiven and we find an overwhelming declaration of God's love for us. But it's bigger than that. There is a objective, global, historical significance to the cross. Because of the cross, Christ is able. He has purchased. He has bought. He has secured all the promises and purposes of God. Are you afraid? Why? Christ has died. Don't be afraid. There's nothing to fear. Do you look at the news and wonder what's happening to the world? Well, stop it. Stop it. We know exactly what is happening with the world. Jesus is reigning, and he's working through the horrific events that we see, and he's unfolding God's purposes of judgment and salvation. And he's a safe pair of hands. How do we know he's a safe pair of hands? Because they are pierced hands. Because he has atoned for our sins. Because he has been appointed as the judge. because he is the Messiah, crucified, but also risen and ascended. So how momentous is the cross? Well, it's momentous enough to change history. It's momentous enough to secure the promises of God. It's momentous enough to fulfill history. And so here we are in our little moment of time with our little anxieties and our little fears and trembling about what's going to happen to the world. You can go to the cross and know that whatever's going to happen in our lives and whatever's going to happen in our generation, Jesus wins. God wins. Death loses. The devil loses. Satan loses. What a magnificent reality. And you see, I'm not giving you doctrine here, am I? I'm giving you history. Christ died. Christ rose. It's a fact. If you'd been there, you'd have seen it. And these facts are securing and changing the current facts, guaranteeing the outcome of these facts. It's a magnificent thought. We can be safe. We can be secure. We can be unafraid. And from our position of stability and confidence, we can love the people around us in exactly the same way that he has loved us. Let's pray now, shall we? Heavenly Father, we want to fix our eyes now upon the man of Calvary. We want to understand what he has done, taken away our guilt. We want to experience the love that was demonstrated there once and for all, every day. And we want total confidence about the future and the future of our world, because you will not rest until the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Help us. Help us to stand secure in these devastating days, confident in these uncertain days. And Lord, may it be so obvious that the people around us want to know why. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.